I invite you to find in your Bibles this morning Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Beginning next week, Lord willing, we will start looking at the book of Jonah, the son of Amittai, and it'll be an adventure, you know. Did that big fish really swallow Jonah? What did Jesus have to say about all of that? You know, when do we have our Jonah moments? But this morning, we're going to be looking at the words of our Lord in Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever." Let's pray. Almighty God, gracious God, we seek now your presence. Lord, we seek now your blessing. We seek now your Holy Spirit's influence upon not just me, Lord, but upon all of us, God, that we might hear these words in a fresh way, that you might speak to our hearts, God, that we might find encouragement where we are already obedient to you, Lord, where we might find correction, where we need correction, Lord, that we might find joy in the knowledge of you and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that in this moment, it would not just be like sitting down listening to a TED Talk, God, but that you would speak supernaturally and spiritually, even savingly into our hearts, that we might know you more this morning. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who do you follow? Who do you follow? You know, you might have to ponder that question for a moment, but what I'm getting at is that most of us, many of us, have certain people that we follow. Say, cultural commentators, political commentators, maybe it's an athlete, an influencer, an actor or an actress, a writer or a speaker, maybe historical, or maybe somebody contemporary. These are people we tend to admire and we get excited over when we come to find some new content from them. We pay attention to what they're saying. With excitement, we see what they have to say on YouTube or on social media or on the news. And, you know, we contribute some effort into emulating their life or in following the principles that they espouse or exhibit in their own life. And, you know, I think there's something that could be said for that, something positive. I think there's something helpful there, because assumed in that is a recognition that we are not omniscient, you know, that we're not omnicompetent, that we can still learn things in this life, that we're open to growing in different ways. But as regards our ultimate concerns, as it concerns the issue of eternal life and of how we are to walk in this world as those created in God's image, as those who are to walk after God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, we know who it is that we follow, or at least we know who it is that we are called to follow. And I'm speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus' words to us here this morning are of no small importance. He answers the question, what does a follower of Jesus actually look like? What does a believer actually look like in day-to-day life? According to Jesus, what is it that we need to bear in mind as we follow him? And so we want to think about that this morning. So I have 3 points for us this morning. You'll see printed in your bulletin, or at least most of it. Firstly, we want to consider the misconceptions of discipleship. The misconceptions of discipleship. So our Savior announces to his disciples and to us this morning just what it is that makes a disciple a disciple. If anyone would come after me, he says, if anyone would come after me, then what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And these words are helpful for us in 2025. They're helpful for us to reflect on as we consider our own Christian life, because today and throughout the history of the church, there have been many kind of missteps, false ideas about what constitutes a Christian disciple. And so let's see if we can get a clear picture of what a true disciple actually is to begin with, by looking at what a disciple is not. So even in the first century, even in Jesus' own day, there were those who followed him out of impure motives. They followed him for material benefit. We read about this in John 6 especially. When they, John writes, that is the great crowd, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So already in the early church, while Jesus was still walking the earth, even there were those who imagined that godliness was nothing more than a means to gain, that it was just another way to procure some kind of earthly advantage for oneself. That's not what it means to follow Jesus, Jesus is saying. We see this in the book of Acts. You think of Simon the magician. You know, he was following the apostles, and he saw that they were healing people, you know, through the anointing, the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And he said, hey, you know, I would like to buy that gift from you. You know, and this was not in order to glorify God. This was in order to glorify himself, to bring applause, you know, to bring awe from crowds so that he can feel good about himself. We still see the same kind of thing today with prosperity gospel preachers you might see on TV and others. But I want to move on. One misconception of discipleship is that it is a means to some kind of profit or gain for oneself. But there's some other dead ends that we want to avoid. And one has to do with tying the idea of following Jesus with any earthly cause or party and confusing allegiance to that party with allegiance to Jesus. See the same thing in John chapter 6. The crowds, they sought to make Jesus their king. They sought to make him king by force. Jesus, we saw, didn't want anything to do with that. But they wanted to establish him as their ruler, not so that they could follow him and his teaching and his values and his life, not so that they could surrender to him and offer up a life of service to one another, not so that they could follow his word with unswerving obedience and allegiance. No, they wanted to make Jesus king so that he might serve their earthly, temporal, political interests. And we still see this today, right? We still see this today. For instance, there are those who often talk about Jesus as the model liberal, right? They want to see Jesus as one who would have stood up for open borders, for LGBTQ plus rights, for a woman's right to have an abortion, or for the abolishment of the death penalty. Right? You know, isn't it so convenient when the Son of God believes all of the same modern dogmas that you happen to believe in? But we don't want to deceive ourselves into thinking that this same kind of thinking can't happen to Republicans. The same kind of things can happen to people on either side or even in the middle of the political spectrum. And so we need to be watchful for that. But the point is that the significance of our Christian discipleship, it rises above politics. It's not reducible to politics or to social movements or to social progress. It rises above, you know, even the best kind of social system, you know, even if it's very helpful, very useful for the people. Discipleship has less to do with building a utopia here on the earth and living in the light of the future coming kingdom of God. It has more to do with, Jesus is saying, with self-denial, with dying to oneself, than with gaining earthly power and prestige. And when we look at Jesus, when we look at his majesty and his beauty and his glory, when we cherish him, when we receive him, when we believe in him, when we follow him, we see whose kingdom we ultimately have to put first in our lives. Maybe just one more before moving on. Discipleship is not a means to gain. Discipleship is not a means to earthly power and authority. But finally, discipleship is not a bare intellectual assent to Christian teaching separated from the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to separate just Christian teaching from the transformative work that the Holy Spirit works in the life of the disciple. And so when talking about the relationship between faith and works, the Lord's brother, James, he said this. He says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So he's saying, even the demons believe, right? Even the demons know in their minds, you know, the truths about God and about the Bible. Yeah, they probably, well, yeah, they're going to have a greater factual knowledge of these things than we are probably going to ever have on this earth. They've been around for a long time. But there's something amiss, right? There's something wrong about this kind of faith. It is a faith devoid of heart. We know that the fallen angels are not included in God's covenant of grace. And that's because true faith, a living faith, a biblical faith, a faith that looks to Christ alone for salvation from wrath, this faith so unites the believer to his or her Lord that a process of transformation begins. It's not completed in this life, but this moral, spiritual renovation begins where we put off our sinful old ways and instead we put on the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to reflect and imitate in our actions and in our dispositions the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin helpfully put it this way: "It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone." So we can say that when we come into saving contact with Jesus, we can't help but be changed and transformed. You and I are changed, the Bible says, from one degree of glory to another. Not that we don't have doubts at times, not that we are perfect, not that we don't stumble along the way, not that the eye of faith, you know, doesn't grow dim at times, but when we are united to Jesus Christ, we are reborn and transformed. And so the summary of the principle, I think, is that knowledge of Jesus, knowledge of God, is not like knowledge of mathematical equations, right? Or the knowledge of a law of logic or an astronomical fact. You know, this is a knowledge that affects and touches and shapes and reshapes and recalibrates the heart, such that we could once say, I once was, or so that we could say, I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. That's ultimately the kind of knowledge that the Bible puts forward as saving. So we looked at the misconceptions of discipleship. It's not for gain, it's not for power, and it's not mere factual knowledge. But now we want to get to the heart of things. We want to look at the marrow of discipleship, the marrow of discipleship. So what is a disciple? What does he or she look like exactly? Jesus tells us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, what's interesting here is that in Matthew 16, Jesus brings up the cross well before he ever mentions the cross explicitly in reference to himself. So he mentions it first in reference to the disciples before himself. And in the ancient world, we have to understand that the cross or crucifixion, it was an instrument of the state used to publicly shame and humiliate and kill an offender of the state. Cicero, first century Roman statesman, he said of crucifixion that it was the most cruel and revolting punishment. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, he said that it was, quote, the most pitiable of deaths. And in this context, literal death was one element of this cross-bearing that the Lord Jesus puts forward for the disciples. It was part of the danger that his disciples would face. The message of Jesus to his disciples and to us this morning isn't follow me and you'll begin to experience your best life now. No, his message to us is in essence, follow me and expect to suffer. Expect to die. Expect to be ridiculed and reviled for your faith in me, but know that a crown of glory awaits you. So there was this real physical danger that was a part of this cross-bearing, but we know that Jesus had more than just physical danger and suffering in mind when he talks about this cross-bearing. How do we know this? Luke 9:23, we have a parallel statement. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So this is a day-to-day way of life. Brothers and sisters, picking up our cross also means putting to death our selfishness, that attitude that's always seeking to please is always looking out for number one, right? Always looking out for ourselves. So it means crucifying that sinful tendency to exalt pleasure and good fortune and self and the desire for power and for fame above God. And this isn't optional for us. You know, this isn't something, you know, we could take or leave. Jesus also said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So obviously, all of this, it's quite humbling. It's quite humbling because it reminds us that there's something in us, something fundamental about who we are that isn't right. It tells us that there's something about us that needs to continually be corrected and brought into subjection to the will of God. Nonetheless, Jesus, our prophet and our teacher here, he aims not to make us feel bad about ourselves, but he aims to draw us away from our sinful inclinations and actions in order to draw us closer to himself. Jesus desires for us to be closer to himself. And when we imitate him by picking up our cross and following him, we begin to see a closer union and communion with Jesus. It's hard to have close union and communion with Jesus if you're only living for yourself, if you're only sinning and grinning, right? If you're only happily putting on fleshly desires, putting on the old man, you know, that old way of life, and neglecting God and neglecting his grace and neglecting the means of grace. But Jesus calls us, in a sense, away from ourselves in order to find ourselves in him. And we need this because by nature, isn't it true that we all seek our own self-preservation rather than God's glory? And there's one, I think, very useful, potent illustration that I think speaks to this. Just a little bit earlier in chapter 16, beginning at verse 21, we read this. It's Peter, right? So, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter, you know, when you boil down his statement, he wanted Jesus to put his own self-interest and preservation before the will of God. That's what he wanted. Peter didn't consider that God would actually be glorified in the crucifixion of his son, that this was the end goal from the beginning. And undoubtedly, Peter made the connection that if Jesus, right, their master, if he was crucified, then it's highly likely that as his followers, Peter and all of his buds, that they too would one day be crucified. So he definitely didn't want Jesus to follow through with this in going to the cross. Peter let his own self-interest, his own self-absorption get in the way of the will and glory of God. So that's Peter. What about ourselves, right? We can ask ourselves here this morning, where is it in our own lives where we are not counting the cost, where we are not denying ourselves, picking up our cross and following Jesus? You know, I can't read your hearts. You all know a little bit about your own hearts and your own vices, where you stumble along the way. We want to be thoughtful about these things. If you're younger and you're hearing some instruction from your parent or from an authority in your life, and you're not too keen on hearing it at that moment, self-denial would look like you turning from your natural inclination to reject that instruction or to tune it out, and instead to consider how it honors God when we honor those who are over us. And so you instead give a listening ear. For some, perhaps it looks like denying yourself a little much-deserved downtime in order to help your spouse with a house project, something that needs to be done in the house. Perhaps it means holding off on that extra drink after dinner so you can model godliness and self-control to those around you. In all areas of our life, and the decisions we make, and the thoughts we think, and the actions we take, and the habits we form, let us consider how we can deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus more closely. I'll tell you, you will never regret putting Jesus first. It's not as if, you know, denying yourself might be painful at times, but it's ultimately to your own benefit. It ultimately benefits you and those around you. You will not regret seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, before we think that Pastor Mike is teaching, you know, a Christianized form of self-help here, before we think that the Bible is teaching that this is something we can do in our own strength, that we're just simply called to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, I want to mention an important passage from Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul, writing to young Timothy, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Did you catch that? What is training us? What is promoting and bringing about and affecting self-denial and godliness? Is it ourselves? No, it is the grace of God. For the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It is the grace of God. It's divine power, not human power. It's God's strength, which gives us strength to live for Him. So let us continually seek the Lord, seek His face, seek His presence and His power, and plead with Him for the grace to be able to pick up our cross and follow after Jesus. Then, I believe, then by God's grace, the cry of our hearts and the tenor of our lives will not be me, 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 but it will be He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. So we considered the misconceptions of discipleship, the marrow of discipleship. Finally, we want to look at the model of discipleship. And so as we come to a close here, let's turn our attention once again to Jesus, who is the supreme model of discipleship. Not that He was Himself a disciple, right? He was not. But He nonetheless shows us what true self-denial and cross-bearing looks like. Because in the incarnation, Jesus didn't choose self-interest, but He left the glories of heaven in order to be born in a lowly manger, in order to be born in lowliness and to live in lowliness. This one who is the King of heaven took on the form of a servant in self-abasing obedience to His Father's will. When tempted by the devil with earthly power and glory, He denied His offers, instead quoting the scripture and relying on God. The scripture says, and this is about when Jesus is about to be crucified, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And when He was brought to the cross, though He could have called multitudes of angels to shatter His enemies, though He could have preserved His own life, He didn't, did He? Instead, Jesus willingly went to the cross for you and for me. He gave up His own life in order that we might have life, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, bearing our sins in His body on the tree. Jesus is the supreme model of self-denial. He is the prototype. He is the pattern. He is those things, but He is also, more fundamentally, our Redeemer. And we this morning, and in our Christian lives, we are invited to pick up our crosses as He did. Not because our cross-bearing is redemptive. Only Jesus' cross-bearing can bring salvation. But because we belong to Him, and because Jesus has made us His own. The Apostle Paul very helpfully says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, "For the love of Christ controls us, because," well, we don't want to pass by that too fast, right? "For the love of Christ controls us." Friends, don't forget, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." So Jesus died for us, not so that we live for ourselves, but rather so that we deny ourselves and live for Him. I want to end with the words of the Apostle Peter, that same Peter who we mentioned earlier, who gravely misunderstood the cost of discipleship. Well, later on, he would come to understand, after Pentecost, really, after the Holy Spirit fell from heaven and gave new life, new understanding, new strength to the disciples and all the people of God, Peter would come to understand the true cost of discipleship, and he would even instruct the churches about it. He says this in his first letter, speaking of the role of suffering and self-renunciation in the Christian life. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Friends in Christ, let us follow in his steps. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did not turn away from the horrors of the cross, but that he denied himself, that he picked up his cross, and he followed your will so that we might have life, so that we might have a full inheritance in the kingdom of God and the new creation. God, help us to grasp that in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls. Lord, help us, teach each of us individually and even as a church how it is that we could deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and follow you. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins we have in him. And we thank you for the high calling which you have called each of us to follow him. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.